he just has some sort of joy that I think is contagious. So he looks like a farmer or something, like he's having a lot of fun farming. There we go. All right. Nope. We'll see if this works. Just helps to have a little extra light here. Okay. So this is written by Chuck Swindoll. And I have, as I get older, deeper and deeper appreciation for him. I remember him at seminary kind of before, you know, he just had a good connection with some of the professors that had been there that were getting old. And I just felt like he was a shepherd to those seminary professors in a way. I remember him having a conversation with Dr. Campbell, and Dr. Campbell had some sort of Parkinson's going on or something, but just watching Swindoll love on him and appreciate him and honor him, it was really cool. Anyway, so I liked him a lot. So he wrote this chapter in the book. It's published a long time ago. It says, "Home, Where Life Makes Up Its Mind." And so here's, he says, you've heard them, those all too familiar cries of exasperation. Maybe a couple have crossed your mind today, sometime between the too early clang of the alarm and the too late racket of the neighbors next door, going from bad to worse, jumping from the frying pan into the fire, between a rock and a hard place. He said, cheer up, things could get worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. My mother told me there would be days like these, but she never told me that they would run in packs. So the truth is that we have days like that, right? Tough days. We all have them. Some are worse than others, like the one the hard hat employee reported when he tried to be helpful. Maybe you heard about it too. The account actually appeared on a company accident form, bruised and bandaged. The workman related this experience. When I got to the building, I found that the hurricane had knocked off some bricks around the top. So I rigged up a beam with a pulley at the top of the building and hoisted up several barrels full of bricks. When I had fixed the damaged area, there were a lot of bricks left over. Then I went to the bottom and began releasing the line. Unfortunately, the barrel of bricks was much heavier than I was, and before I knew it, what was happening, the barrel started coming down and jerking me up. I decided to hang on, since I was too far off the ground by then to jump, and halfway up, I met the barrel of bricks coming down fast. I received a hard blow on my shoulder. I then continued to the top, banging my head against the beam and getting my fingers pinched and jammed in the pulley. When the barrel hit the ground hard, it burst its bottom, allowing the bricks to spill out. I was now heavier than the barrel. So I started down again at high speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up fast and received severe injuries to my shins. When I hit the ground, I landed on the pile of spilled bricks, getting several painful cuts and deep bruises. At this point, I must have lost my presence of mind because I let go of the rope. my grip on the rope. The barrel came down fast, giving me another blow on my head and putting me in the hospital. Then he writes, I respectfully request sick leave. That guy there, I don't know if it was him, but his picture was in there. So that was quite a tough day, wasn't it? So I want to have us look at the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament. I thought I was smart and I was going to memorize the shortest verse in the New Testament. Anybody want to take a guess what the shortest one is? Yeah, you guys fell for it. In the Greek New Testament, the shortest one is the one we're going to look at today. It's the shortest verse in Greek in the New Testament, and I'm going to try and make it the longest sermon I've ever preached. No, I'm not. I'm not. I want to go get some hamburgers and stuff like that. So I want you to turn with me, though, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we really are going to look at the shortest Greek verse in the New Testament. Of course, John 11:35 says Jesus wept, and that was around the story of Lazarus who had died and so on. There's a couple of other verses that we will find where it says rejoice. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 16 just says rejoice always. Can you say that with me? Rejoice always. Let's do that again, emphasizing the always, okay? Ready? Rejoice always. All right. So there's some other verses in the New Testament like rejoice in the Lord, Philippians 3:1. There's also in Acts 13:48, there is rejoicing in the gospel. And then in 3 John 4, it's talking about rejoicing that others are growing spiritually. But the one we're looking at today is rejoice always. So I want to begin by saying that God wants his people to be joyful. Why would God command us to rejoice if he didn't want us to be joyful? I don't think there would be any reason for that. God wants his people to be joyful. God gives, this is so cool, God gives his people every reason to be joyful. And that's part of what we're going to look at today. But he knows that human nature, he knows it very well, and he knows it well enough to sense the need for a reminder. So God, through the Holy Spirit, knows people well enough to say, these people need a reminder. They need to be commanded. They need to be encouraged to rejoice. He reminded the Thessalonians here. He reminded the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 1, and in 4, verse 4. And I want you to just real quickly, I don't want to take a long time here, real quickly turn to Acts 17 and verse 5. Acts 17, 5. So, Acts 17, 5, this is when the church was founded in Philippi. So it was around the same time that the gospel came to Thessalonica, but this is just before that, chapter 16, and beginning with verse 19. In my Bible, I have it highlighted with a lot of orange. And for me, orange in the book of Acts means persecution, it means difficulty, it means that it's not like everything's peachy keen. It means that the church was alive and well, but it was facing persecution. So it says in chapter 16, verse 19, but when her masters saw that their hope a prophet was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. That's kind of what was going on in Philippi. And you can read a little further about that incident all the way down to verse 25. So that's Philippi. And Paul wrote to the Philippians twice and told them to rejoice. Okay, he reminded them to rejoice always, and so on. And then if you look at chapter 17, this is when the gospel came to the Thessalonians, and I have some orange there too, because they experienced difficulty and persecution. It says in verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up a crowd, and the city authorities who heard these things, and so on. You can see that's in orange. That's what was going on in Thessalonica. And so Paul left there. He went to, I think, to Berea next, and then down to Athens, and then down to Corinth. We've been on this journey before. He was writing back to the church at Thessalonica, and the context is persecution and difficulty. And who knows what the hardship really was like. We read and we have to kind of imagine, but they were going through some really difficult things. So when we get, and then if you know the one who wrote that, if you know about Paul himself, you know, he was promised in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. I have this highlighted in my Bible, and he had not experienced the persecution yet. He had just been promised persecution. He had been promised difficulty. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." And then the Lord said, "And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "Yeah, this is what I went through." And he lists all the things that he experienced in his missionary journeys. But he's the one who wrote, "Rejoice always." He's the one that said, you need to, and commanded through the Holy Spirit, left a command for the believers in Thessalonica and Philippi and Athens and Corinth, and all through the area where the church was growing, to rejoice always, to have a joyful attitude. It's a command, and it's a command that does not... Here's our problem. We think, if I just have this, then I'll be happy. If I can just get to this point in my life, then I can smile. Then I will have joy in my life. So we get it backwards. We think that joy springs out of our circumstances. Don't you understand that? Do you understand what I'm saying? We think if everything is perfect, if my kids are perfect, if my health is perfect, if you know, I got the loan that I was trying to get on my house, if I could get this car, if I could get, you know, have this many kids, if I could get married, if I could whatever, we would say, if all of that comes true, then I will have joy. And I think Paul was writing to the church, maybe in a very simple way, and saying, rejoice, rejoice always. And I believe that joy springs from two sources. I think the Bible tells us that there are two things. I can find in my notes here. One is, you can write this down. This is really it's simple, but one is the possession of present good. The good that I have right now. And I believe the anticipation of future happiness. We have good to appreciate and to be thankful for and to remember, and we have a future that's really a blessed future for the believer in Christ. Amen? It's true. So here's a quote that I wrote down. It says, the Christian who remains in sadness and depression really breaks a commandment. You realize that? If you just mope and gripe and weep and go around with a sad face all the time because of whatever reason, you're breaking a commandment of God. And I understand difficulty, believe me. I was at our prayer meeting last week, and we have a lot of prayer requests. People are going through tough things, really tough things sometimes. My brother's son-in-law has been diagnosed with an aggressive brain tumor. He's 49. And that's one little story on a whole list of prayer requests, you know. And it's kind of depressing to look at the list. It's kind of a growing list. And I think one of the things that the church does wrong sometimes is that we pray that God will remove the circumstances. I think we pray too much that God would remove the circumstances, and then people will be happy. And rather than, God, work in the middle of the circumstances, work in their life, encourage them in their life. That would be a better way to spend your time. So here's the quote. The Christian who remains in sadness and depression really breaks a commandment. In some direction or other, he mistrusts God and the power of God. We are when we get into circumstances, we somehow are not trusting God. I went to visit a guy who used to be an elder here many, many years ago. I think he was an elder here when I was first here 150 years ago. But he was like 70 or something like that, and he had a problem with his heart. And he ended up having to have a pacemaker. And I went to the hospital, into the ER, and I went to visit with him and pray with him and everything. And he had two choices for handling that situation. One was to be sad, to be depressed. And it was a pretty serious heart thing. But when I talked to him, he just said, man, I just want you to know, my heart has been working really fine for 70 years. That was his statement. That was like the good. That was looking at the good that God had blessed him with, and that was a really important thing for me. So just to hear him, that was cool. So I'm going to just share with you a few things. In the theology by Lewis Berry Chafer, when he talks about salvation, being saved, a present and future good for us, he lists 33 blessings of God. 33 that he came up with that you can find. And I'm not giving you the passages or going through that. I'm going to share the list, though. These are 33 works of God which comprise the salvation of a soul. If you're saved this morning, if you have trusted in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and he is your Redeemer, and he has forgiven all of your sin, and he has become your Savior. And there are so many things that you may not understand that happen when we come to him by faith and trust in Jesus. It's an amazing thing. So here's what Dr. Chafer wrote. Number one, if that's true of you, you are in the eternal plan of God. Number two, you are redeemed or purchased with the blood of Christ. Number three, you have been reconciled to God. You used to be alienated from him, but now you are reconciled to God. You are related to God through propitiation, which is a long word, I don't have time. You have been forgiven of all of your trespasses. You have been united with Christ. You have been made free from the law, the merit, the way that the legal way that a person had to merit salvation. You're free from that. We are free to trust Christ and be forgiven. We are children of God. We have been adopted into God's family. We have become acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We have been sanctified positionally. We have been justified, declared righteous positionally through Christ. We have been made near, nigh. We have been delivered from the power of darkness. We have been transferred into the kingdom of his Son. We have been built, our life is now built on the rock and not the sand. We have been given by the Father as a gift to the Son. We have been circumcised in Christ. We have become partakers of the holy and royal priesthood. We are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That's pretty obvious. We are heavenly citizens. We are of the family and household of God. We are now in the fellowship of the saints. We have a heavenly partnership. We have access to God. We are objects of God's much more care. We are his inheritance. We are light in the Lord. We are vitally united to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have been blessed with the earnest of the Holy Spirit in us. We have been glorified. We are complete in him. We possess every spiritual blessing. Man, and you want to be depressed. I don't think so. I really don't think so. Paul commanded the believers in Thessalonica, rejoice always. We can choose to be doubting Thomases. We can choose to be gloomy Gusses. We see people around us sometime who look like they are witnesses at an autopsy. Sorry. We are not witnesses at an autopsy. Come on. We are alive in Christ. We know the Savior. We have been born again by the Spirit of God. He lives within us. And I'm not saying we just slap each other on the back and be sort of sappy happy. But there's the joy of the Lord in the life of the believer. And here's the key, though. We cannot, and this is the important thing, we can't manufacture these spiritual qualities, love and joy and peace, that we find in Galatians 5:22. They only come as we yield to the Spirit. I'm in bed in hospital up there, and I found out that my heart needs a pacemaker. I'm not feeling all that hot. I can yield to the Spirit of God, and he can give me a different perspective about my circumstances. He can. It's a command. And it comes through yielding to the Holy Spirit and personally trusting, giving Him control over our lives. So, joy is the feeling of delight which arises from the possession of present good and the anticipation of future happiness. I just wrote down four little subpoints here. The blessedness of forgiveness, the sure prospect of eternal life, the certainty that all things work together for good to those who love God. Those are certainties. We have so much. If we know God's word, if we know Him, we can be happy people. One of the lessons that we've gone through with the men's leadership class talks about happy people. And I don't really like that word because we always think happy is, you know, happy, sappy, just smile. But let's see what, I'm going to read this real quick. Be anxious for what? Nothing. For nothing. Good job. Nothing for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But with in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let Him know. Ask Him. Don't hesitate to ask for what you need or tell Him what's going on. And then it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Then he says, and if you want to highlight this, this is where our minds need to stay. This is where our brain, our mind, our thoughts, our thinking need to stay. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's really where our mind needs to be. If I'm in the hospital bed and everything's going wrong, I can still yield to God and focus my mind where I need to focus it. Amen? So what if you're a believer and you don't obey God's command to rejoice? What if you just decide my life is a mess. I've had a lot of heartache. I'm not healthy. I don't feel that good. I don't really feel like being rejoicing much. What happens? I just did some imagining if that was the case. I don't know what the Bible really says. I mean, God's commands always are for our good. They are always meant to bring blessing into our life. I mean, what would happen to you if you went out and violated the command, don't murder? What would be the consequence of that? There would be consequences to that. I'm just telling you, there would. Not just a dead body, but in your life. And there are consequences to all of the things. But what if we didn't rejoice in our relationships with other people? What would happen? Well, I would say we would lose our influence, because I believe that happy, or people that are joyful, have influence on other people. If you don't, I don't think you have much influence. I think you turn people away. I think people stay away from you. I think your children don't like you very much, because every time they see you, you're a grump and you're depressing and you're down. And I don't like that too much, you know? So I would say that leaders with maximum influence on people must be lovable and likable. People who have joy, other people like to be around them. I think that we were created by God for joy. Most people in the world are not very happy. So if you want to have influence, have the joy of the Lord in your life. If you want influence, if you want to make a difference in someone else's life, you need to smile a little bit and not let them think that you were weaned on a dill pickle. Those who are full of joy will be, I think, very attractive and influential. A happy person will experience highs and lows in life, but his overall state of being will be positive. Happy people, I'm just saying, happy people are successful in most of their areas of their life. In their marriage, in their friendships, in their able to make a living, earning a living, in their work performance, in their health. Most unhappy people believe that my happiness comes from the passive experience of desirable circumstances. What we think about most of the time determines our predominant emotional state. We must choose to think positive thoughts regardless of circumstances. We can develop the discipline of worshiping God every day. I would just encourage you to worship God. I really try hard when we're going to sing. I really try and worship God while we're singing here. I think worship is up to me. It's really not always up to the worship team. It's up to me as I come into God's presence and worship Him. And I can worship Him in lots of ways and lots of places. I was up at Swafford Pond this last week in the evening, and I was fishing until I fell and broke my fishing pole. And I ordered a new one, so don't worry. But man, that was a beautiful evening up there with ospreys, you know, flying overhead and coming down doing their evening fishing. You know, they crash into the water and take off with fish. And man, it was beautiful. And if nature is the catalyst for worship, I don't mean we worship nature. We don't worship the creation, the creature. We worship the Creator. And if we can do that intentionally when we're fishing, that's a good thing. That's really good in my sight, my idea. So anyway, we can worship God. We can choose to worship Him wherever we are. We can develop the discipline of worshiping God every day for the blessings that He has brought into our life. And I can just say, you know, the famous quotation in my view is, we need to read God's word every day, every day, every day, every day. Say it with me, every day. Every day, every day, God, speak to me. Because if you don't speak to me, if you don't encourage me, if you don't give me joy by the Spirit of God, I will follow. I will go down the hill into the dumps of despair. I will. And I will not be very likable to people, and people will want to stay away from me, And so, anyway. So, well, I think that's really, I'm looking at the clock. Here's what I want to do for a minute, though. We were down at the Egg Day this week, and we had conversations with lots of people. I just am amazed at what I witnessed down there. I watched Josh. I mean, you guys need to go down there sometime when he's working. He's fishing for men and women. He is. And that guy worked for, I don't know, 3 hours down there connecting with people, trying to get them to join the raffle. But the ultimate goal is not that. It's not Starbucks. It's not a gift card. That's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is present good and eternal hope for people. Nothing else really matters. Nothing else down there really matters unless people are brought to the cross, to the Savior. They are convinced of his death on the cross for them and the many blessings that he wants to pour out in our life. So I have, we had a whole bunch of these. I only gave one out or two out when I was down there. But I'm going to do this really quickly, okay? This is the message. This is for us. This is for us to give. This is for us to tell other people so that they can understand present good and future hope. Has anyone ever taken a Bible and shown you how you can know for sure that you're going to heaven? The Bible contains both bad news and good news. The bad news is about you. The good news is about God. The bad news is that we are all sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin means that we have missed the mark. When we lie, when we hate, when we lust, when we gossip, we have missed the standard that God has set. And the Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short. I'm going to jump over a little bit here. Number two, the bad news number two is the penalty for sin is death. I don't care where you are, but I'm thinking of Egg Day yesterday. The people that we saw, literally thousands of people down there. The Bible says that the penalty for sin is eternal death and separation from God. The penalty, there is a penalty for sin. There is a penalty for rejecting the Savior. There's a penalty for saying, I don't need you. I don't want you. I can do life on my own. I'm good enough. You're not good enough. The Bible says that the penalty for sin is death, for the wages of sin is death. Okay, I'm going to go to the good news, okay? There is good news. Christ died for you. 1 Corinthians 15, one of the oldest statements of the gospel that we find in the New Testament. It just says that Paul said, Christ died for sins according to the scriptures and that he was raised. That was written probably within 10 years or 5 years of the actual death of Christ. It's very, very old. And so from the very beginning of the Christian faith, the believers were told Christ died for you. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's part of the good news. The other one is that you can be saved. That's a biblical word. That's an important Bible word. Salvation is a Bible word. You can be saved through faith in Christ. For by grace, which is undeserved favor, you can be saved. You can be delivered from sin's penalty through faith, and that not of yourselves. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. You can't do anything except receive it. says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And you could say, well, I'm religious. I go to church. I'm a good person. I help the poor. I don't do anything really bad. I read about those people on Facebook, but I'm not one of those. But you have to trust in Christ. So if you're here and you already have trusted in Christ, you have reason to smile. That's all I'm saying. You have a reason to rejoice. You can be in a hospital bed dying and you have a reason for joy. Might not be happy, it might not feel good, but you have a basic, important reason to have joy, and that is that you're saved by God. You are in His family. You have experienced the new birth. And we have a few of these available out there on the Welcome Center. But, you know, I don't know if there's anyone here who doesn't know what I'm talking about. It's possible. And I'm pretty sure that a bunch of people down at Egg Day wouldn't know what I'm talking about. But we are His ambassadors. We have been commanded by Christ to go into all the world and make disciples, followers of Christ, and baptizing them and teaching them to pay attention to what Jesus has said. Amen. So let's pray, and I'm going to be finished today, and we're going to go have a picnic down there, and you're all invited down to Winolequa Park, right over that way. Okay? So let's stand up, and I'll just close this in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed, all right? Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are totally and wonderfully committed to Him. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself in the Word of God, and You've revealed Yourself to us in Christ. And so, Lord, we thank You for making clear, making plain to us who You are. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your grace, for Your forgiveness, for Your cleansing, and all the blessings that belong to the child of God. Father, I pray that You would help us to yield to the Spirit of God within us. I pray that You would help us to be filled with joy this week, filled with joy, overflowing with joy because of who You are and what You have done for the church. And Lord, thank You for our time together today. We pray for a wonderful time at the park. Pray that we would just enjoy the sunshine and enjoy some good food and conversation with one another. And Lord, I just want to close by saying thank You to everyone who baked and provided and worked really hard at Egg Day. Lord, we pray that it would all be for Your honor, for Your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.